Gracious Father, we thank you and praise you that today we do stand upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, upon his finished work, upon his glorious resurrection. Lord, we ask now that you would continue your work, that you would continue that work of sanctification, that you would make us more like Jesus Christ. We pray, as the psalmist prayed, that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. Lord, may your Spirit do his work. May we be receptive. May we be attentive to you. May you remove all distractions that we may see Christ for who he truly is. And we pray this in his good name. Amen. You may be seated, and please open your Bibles once again to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And as we begin, it is important to remember that as followers of Christ, everything we do in light of Christ's victory. We gather for worship. We sing on a Sunday morning like this on the first day of the week. Why? Because Jesus rose on the first day of the week. We gather each week to remember and to celebrate Christ's victory, his resurrection. Our joys, our blessings, we remember that they all come to us. They flow to us from the grace that Christ has purchased, that he gives to us. Our frustrations, our disappointments, and we all have them. We are to view them in light of still Jesus' glorious victory, in light of his soon return. This universe, whether you know it or not, this universe will not end with a shrug, as everything just fades away off into chaos. No, Christ will be preeminent. His glory has been revealed and it will continue to be revealed. Even our present struggles with sin and temptation that we are all dealing with at different levels, we persevere, we keep fighting with our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that his grace is sufficient. And because his grace is always sufficient, this is why Paul could write so confidently to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:11 with these words. He would say, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, flee these sinful things, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Did you hear all of those good imperative commands? Flee, pursue, fight, take hold of. Brothers and sisters, there is so much to be done as we follow Christ. There is so much to be done as we walk in his wisdom this year in 2023. There is much to be done as we fight the good fight of faith. There is much to be done as we use the voice that God has entrusted to us, as we use our money that God has entrusted to us, as we use our time to honor and to represent Jesus well. So, for the month of January, here's where we've been, here's where we're going. Last week, Pastor Stephen reminded us of the certainty, of the steadfast hope of Christ's victory. Remember what we learned last week, that Jesus, he is the victor, and he is the prize. He is the treasure. This morning, studying 2 Corinthians 10, we're going to consider the portrait, the picture of the Apostle Paul as a godly warrior. The portrait of one who rightly wages war for the glory of God. Next week, we're excited to have with us Matthew Barnes. Matthew is a good friend of our very own Micah Clark. He serves as a chaplain downtown where he shares the gospel and he leads Bible studies for those who work at the State House. So here's what we're going to do. Next week, during the ABF time at 9 o'clock, we're going to have a panel discussion, again, in the Family Life Center with the four wise men of the apocalypse. That would be Micah Clark, Mark Hall, Bill Smith, and Matthew Barnes. So we're going to have that great time in the Family Life Center to be encouraged, to be challenged, to ask questions about how to use our voice for the glory of God. And then Matthew Barnes is going to be preaching here in the service. And then for the last two Sundays of January, we're going to have a week on rethinking riches and resources, and then a week on rethinking renewal and revival. And then we start the book of 2 Peter, but we're getting ahead of ourselves. For this morning, we're going to consider again the portrait of a soldier of Jesus Christ, the portrait of one who fights for the glory of God. And brothers and sisters, we must remember, it's not just enough to fight, right? It's easy to fight. It's easy to be a bull in a china shop. It's easy to throw down some angry fighting words. We're all good at that. But what does it mean to fight as a follower of Jesus Christ? What does it mean to wage war, whatever that means, for the glory of God? What truths and principles and objectives are to guide us in this task of following Christ as we conduct ourselves and live our lives for His honor and glory? I am so thankful that we can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and find out. Now, from the very outset, I want you to see where this passage is driving us. For the moment, you'll have to take my word for it, but we will see this worked out as we work through this passage. Please note this on your outline. Here's the big picture point. The big picture point for the morning. The aim, the goal, the purpose of our warfare is to see Jesus honored, to see Jesus treasured, to see Jesus obeyed and revered in every heart, in every mind, and even, I love this, in every thought. In every thought. That is hard to imagine, isn't it? Jesus honored and revered and treasured in every thought. Imagine a world like that. That would be heaven on earth, and one day that will be the reality. But for now, this is what we strive for. This is what we fight towards. How do we do this? Go back to 2 Corinthians 10. Look again at verse 1. Paul writes, I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I am away. The first thing that Paul shows us, note this on your outline, is that the follower of Christ is a humble warrior. The follower of Christ is a humble warrior. And like so many things in the Christian life, this is so counterintuitive. This passage that includes talking about boldness, this passage that talks about waging war and destroying strongholds, how does it begin? It begins by pointing to the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. What is this about? Note this on your outline. The character of Jesus sets the standard. I say it again. The character of Jesus sets the standard for every one of His soldiers, for every one of His followers. And we certainly see this true and lived out in the life of the Apostle Paul. He was so different from the false teachers of his day, who, when they came into every situation, they were so full of themselves. They were so insistent on their superiority. They were so willing to mock Paul and to make fun of him. And this, by the way, is most likely what Paul is referring to at the end of verse 1 here, that the false teachers were making fun of Paul, that they were mocking him, that they were saying, oh, he can write strong letters, but he is such a weakling face to face. He is so pathetic. He is so cowardly, you can't really take this guy seriously. Well, Paul begins to answer their accusations by pointing to the character and the nature of Jesus. Paul begins to answer their accusations by, again, doing something that is so counterintuitive. He entreats these wild and crazy Corinthians. How? By the meekness and gentleness of Christ. This word entreat can also be translated as urge, as beg, as appeal, as encourage, and even as comfort. Paul is pleading, he is begging, he is encouraging his readers to hear the truth of the gospel and to respond appropriately. Paul begs them. Paul is not a you win some, you lose some kind of apostle. No, he is so personally invested in these brothers and sisters here at Corinth. Paul could have. He could have leaned so heavy on his apostolic authority. He could have said, now you listen here. And you're going to do what I say. Because I'm an apostle. He doesn't go that route. He could have leaned so heavy on his apostolic authority, but instead, how does Paul appeal to them? How does he entreat himself to them? By the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. Why? Why does Paul do this? Why does Paul begin this conversation in this way? Brothers and sisters, it's because the ultimate question is not, who is Paul? The ultimate question is not, who is Chris? Who is Joe Futrell? The ultimate question is not, who is your favorite TV preacher? And who is your favorite Christian celebrity author? No, the most important question always is, who is Jesus? What has Jesus done? What has Jesus said? How should I respond to him? And so here Paul wants his readers to consider two things, the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. So let's do that for just a moment. When we think about the meekness of Jesus Christ, do not think weakness. I beg of you, when you hear the word meek and meekness, do not equate that with weakness. When we hear of the meekness of Jesus Christ, we should think about his willingness to leave the glories of heaven and come to earth. We should think about his willing condescension. We should think about his patient endurance, his long-suffering nature. We should think of his refusal to strike back and to get instant justice and revenge. When we think about the meekness of Christ, we should think about immense, I should even say infinite strength. Under control. Infinite strength. The glory of the Son submitted to the will of the Father, guided by perfect love and grace. So yes, remember and consider the meekness of Christ and also the gentleness of Christ. This is a word that is sometimes translated simply as kindness. And it refers to one who doesn't demand his own way. One who does not demand his own way, but instead seeks to do what is right and beneficial for those around him. And how appropriate it is that Paul would ask us to connect these truths to Christ, the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to meet the needs. Jesus came to lay down his life to redeem and save and reconcile sinners just like us. And remember what we said earlier? Remember Paul's point? The character of Jesus sets the standard for us. For every one of his followers and soldiers, this is who we are to be in our warfare. This is who we are to be in our living for Christ. Strength under control. Strength that is guided by grace and truth and love. Gentle and kind and willing to give up our rights in order to help others to see and to know and to treasure Jesus Christ. So yes, Paul at the beginning reminds us that the follower of Christ is a humble warrior. Let's move on. Look at verse 2. Paul writes, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. Note this on your outline. Number 2, the follower of Christ is a willing warrior and a hope-filled warrior. And here we see both of these things lived out in Paul. Yes, willingness and hopefulness. He was willing to show boldness. He was willing to engage in hard and difficult conversations. In fact, he was even counting on it here as he writes that he anticipates this, knowing that there are certain individuals who are opposed to the truth and he will need to deal with them. But still, Paul is hopeful of better things when it comes to the majority of the believers here at Corinth. And brothers and sisters, we should be able to relate to this. Especially, listen, if you are a parent, you should be able to relate to this. We are hopeful for our children. We are hopeful to not have to discipline them. We are hopeful that they will listen, that they will walk in wisdom. But we are at the same time willing to discipline. We are willing to have the difficult and hard conversations with them. We are willing to apply the Board of Education to the seat of learning. We are willing to correct. We are willing to do these things. And this should remind us of something else that Paul wrote. Just to warn you, I have three rabbit trails this morning. Here's the first one, okay? This should remind us of something else that Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, where Paul said this. Paul wrote, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." What will you do this year in 2023 when you come across an idle brother or sister who is wasting their time, who is drifting, who is stagnant in sin and laziness and indifference? I hope that you will not encourage this idle brother or sisters. I hope you will do as Paul says and admonish this brother or sister, that you will challenge, that you will correct. I pray that we would be willing to do that. And what will you do when you encounter the faint-hearted believer, the downcast, the discouraged Christian? I hope that you will not admonish them. They don't need that. I hope you will encourage them. I hope you will help to fill their tank and to help them to do what God has called them to do. And for the believer who is weak, who seems to be unable to take that next step, I hope you won't walk away from them. I hope you will help them to keep going, to again look to Christ and to His sufficient grace. And listen, no matter who you meet this year, what does Paul say we are to do? How are we to conduct ourselves? We are to be patient with them all. Why? Because people don't grow and mature according to our timetable. People do not grow and mature as quickly or as rapidly or as expeditiously as you would like. Brothers and sisters, God is working even if it takes a minute. So the follower of Christ, he is a humble warrior. The follower of Christ is a willing warrior. He is a hope-filled warrior. Next, note this on your outline. Number three, the follower of Christ is also a spirit-dependent warrior. And we see Paul bring this out. He not so subtly hints at this at the end of verse 2. At the end of verse 2, Paul is talking about those who do not understand him or his ministry. And this is what he says about them. Paul says that they wrongly suspect us of walking according to the flesh. But this is a huge error on their part. This is a huge miscalculation on the part of these false teachers. Paul and his companions, they don't walk according to the flesh. How do they walk? They walk according to the Spirit. They operate in the power that the Spirit provides. They utilize the gifts of the Spirit that God has entrusted to them. They trust the Spirit of God to do His work through them as they love God and love one another. And brothers and sisters, the good news, the encouraging news, is that the same Spirit that worked in Paul works in us. Please note this on your outline. We do not go through this life left to our own wits and abilities. Praise God. Our hearts and our hands are full because God's glorious Spirit lives in us. In other words, things are not what they appear to be. Things are not what they appear to be. Those times when we feel empty and spent and exhausted, we'll remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:10. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Our weakness can and should serve as a platform for God to display His grace, to display His power in us. Things are not what they appear to be. With the Spirit of God and the Word of God and the Gospel of God, we are, in spite of how things look, we are never empty-handed. Think of it like this. This is my second rabbit trail. When the Apostle Paul first came to the big city of Thessalonica, okay, if you remember back to your time studying and reading the book of Acts, remember that when Paul came to the big city of Thessalonica, he was coming from a horrible, difficult experience at Philippi. Philippi was not a good time for the Apostle Paul. Philippi was extraordinarily rough and difficult for Paul. In fact, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians just about how difficult his time in Philippi had been. He said in 1 Thessalonians 2:2, he says, "But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know," he says, "we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." So here's Paul showing up in Thessalonica after coming from Philippi, and it was a difficult place. There in Philippi, Paul was harassed by a demon-possessed girl who had been working as a fortune teller. After being arrested, he was dragged through, really paraded through the marketplace like an already condemned criminal. Paul was illegally thrown in prison. He had been beaten with many blows. He had been beaten with rods. This was illegal because he was a Roman citizen. And then when his Roman citizenship came to light, they asked him to just quietly go away and to just quietly leave the city. So, yes, suffered. Paul had suffered at Philippi. He had been shamefully treated, and then he shows up in Thessalonica, and how does he show up? How does the Apostle Paul walk into this big city? Angry, bitter, cynical, jaded. Listen to his own testimony in 1 Thessalonians 2:1. He says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain." Noted on your outline, that phrase, "not in vain," could be, should be, better translated as "not empty-handed." We did not come to you empty-handed. Paul's like, when we showed up after being so badly treated in Philippi, we were not empty-handed. We did not show up with empty hands looking to take from you, looking to rob you, looking to enrich ourselves. No, no. Paul says we showed up with hands full, with hands eager to give to you, to share with you. We were eager to see you made full. What was it that Paul had to share? What was it that was in his hands so that he was not empty-handed? Listen to his own testimony again in 1 Thessalonians 2:8. Paul says, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." Brothers and sisters, to whatever situation God calls us, to whatever spiritual battle God calls us, we never show up empty-handed. We are not empty-handed. We show up, we should show up, ready and eager to share, yes, the truth of the gospel, the truth of the Word of God. And we also show up, as Paul showed up, ready to share our own selves. Ready to share whatever resources and sympathies and gifts that God has entrusted to us. We come eager to share of our own experience, of the encouragement that we have already received in our journey with Christ. So I say all of that to say this: the follower of Christ is, yes, a spirit-dependent warrior. we do not go through life left to our own wits and abilities. Our hearts, our hands are full because God's Spirit lives in us. Now, returning to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, look now at verses 3 to 5. We're going to tackle verses 3 to 5 as one unit. Paul writes, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." Please note it on your outline. Number 4, the follower of Christ is a precise, is a attack the true problem kind of warrior. That's Paul's point here. Paul says we could wage a fleshly war, and guess what? We would gain nothing spiritually. Paul says, yeah, we could do that. We could be fleshly. We could attack people physically. We could slap them around. We could mock them. We could intimidate them and gain nothing spiritually. But there's a better way. Paul talks about having divine power to destroy what? To destroy strongholds. Paul talks about destroying arguments, destroying lofty opinions, arrogant opinions, self-absorbed opinions that raise themselves up against the true knowledge of God. Paul describes our ultimate objective here as taking every thought captive to obey and to treasure and to honor Jesus Christ. This is fascinating. In his commentary on 2 Corinthians, pastor and author John MacArthur notes how this Greek word translated as strongholds, it's the Greek word oxuroma, it's translated as strongholds. It is used in Greek literature, yes, to refer to a stronghold, but also to refer to a prison and a tomb. A prison and a tomb. Commenting on this irony, MacArthur writes this: "Doomed souls are inside their fortresses of ideas, which become their prisons and eventually their tombs, unless they are delivered from them by belief in the truth." That is quite a thought, isn't it? And that is exactly what Paul seems to have in mind here, what Paul is describing here. Unbelievers are locked away in their carefully constructed arguments against God, and these arguments will serve to be their prison, and it will eventually be their tomb if they continue to reject the truth. Now, do you remember the big picture point that we began with about 23 minutes ago? If you need to peek back on your outline, that's okay. It'll be on the screens as well. I want to remind you, the big picture point is of this passage is that the aim, the goal, the purpose of our warfare is to see Jesus honored, treasured, obeyed, and revered in every heart, in every mind, and even in every thought. That is what Paul is describing here. This is what we are fighting for in our own hearts and minds as we fight the war that rages at times in our own thoughts, in our own minds, in our own emotions. We want to fight this fight, and we also want to help those around us fight this fight in their own hearts and minds. And to show us just how urgent, how important, how foundational this idea is, this truth is, this is my third and final rabbit trail. If you would, just back up a few pages in your Bible to Romans chapter 1. To Romans chapter 1. Now, we're going to start at the end of Romans 1, and we're going to work our way backwards, more towards the middle of the chapter. And if you know Romans chapter 1, if you're familiar with this portion of God's Word, then you know this is an especially heavy section of verses. These are verses that explain to us and describe to us the judgment of God. God is described in these verses as repeatedly giving people over to their sin. Why would God do this? Why would God give people over to their sin? The answer may surprise you. We'll start in verse 28. We read this. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Stop there for a moment. And then what follows in that passage is a list of sins, everything from malice to murder, everything from deceit to disobeying your parents. All this comes from having a debased mind. Back up a few verses, go to verse 26, we read this. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Stop there. And then what follows is a description of homosexuality. And it is described as being contrary to nature. It is not only contrary to the Word of God, it is contrary to creation. It is opposed to God's basic intention for procreation. It is opposed to God's desire for loving and committed marriages between one man and one woman. It is opposed to God's clear design for the establishment of the family, which is the primary building block for every society. Back up just a few more verses. Look at verse 24. We read, therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So what is the root problem? How did all of this begin? Why would God give people over to a debased mind, to dishonorable passions, and to impurity? What is the problem? Well, here, according to verse 25, we purposefully reject truth and we embrace lies. We refuse to worship God, our Creator, and we look for something else, anything else in creation to worship. And so, in judgment, God gives people over. He allows them to follow the path of their idolatry and the misery of their sin. And again, all of this springs from a truth-hating, God-rejecting problem that runs so deep within the human heart. Back up still a few more verses. Look at Romans chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verse 18. Paul writes, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about them, about God, is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged. This is incredible. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. We do not ultimately have a gender problem or a sex problem. We have a God problem. Our problem is that we refuse to worship, we refuse to thank and to honor God for who he is and for what he has done. Our problem is that we will, in our sinfulness, we will gladly set aside his eternal glory. We will gladly set aside his satisfying presence. We will gladly set aside his good wisdom. And for what? For what will we set aside all of the treasures and the riches of who God is? Paul says we'll set it aside for cheap thoughts. We will set it aside for fading pleasures. We will set it aside for ideas that look like safe, beautiful, strong fortresses, but they are prisons and they are tombs. And Paul's point, and that is worth crying about, I totally get that. And Paul's point here in 2 Corinthians 10 is that we have an obligation to show the insanity of that. We have an obligation to do what we can to speak the truth in love and to expose, to bring down, to destroy these self-destructive strongholds. But what in the world could have the power to do that? How do you manage and wield divine power to destroy strongholds such as these? If you're still in Romans 1, and I hope that you are, back up just a couple more verses to verse 16. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why? "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Brothers and sisters, the truth concerning Jesus Christ, the truth of the gospel, the realities and the ramifications of Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection. This is truth that God Himself uses working through His people to set captives free from these strongholds that would strangle and kill and destroy. This is why Paul writes at the end of 2 Corinthians 10:5 that it is our goal then to take every thought captive to obey Christ. Please note this on your outline. I've shared this with you before. This is not particularly clever or witty, but I find it helpful. And I think it summarizes the truth that we see here. Note this on your outline. See everything in relation to Jesus, and you will see things as they really are. This is what we are pleading with. This is what we are striving towards, that we would come to see everything in its proper context in relation to Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. He is God. We are told in Colossians that all things were created through Him and for Him. For Him. We must come to see all things in relation to Jesus Christ. Jesus, His glory, it must be our primary interpretive principle. As we look at life, Jesus and His glory, it must be our map. It must be the lens through which we look at life. So again, see everything in relation to Jesus, and you will begin to see things as they really are. See your marriage in relation to Jesus, and you will see the value and the significance of your marriage. What is it all about? You are to be a picture of Christ in the church. See your job in relationship to Jesus, and you will see that you're not just supposed to do your work as unto men, trying to please your boss, but you're trying to do your work as unto the Lord, to please Him, to glorify Him. See your children in relation to Jesus, and you will see they're not actually your children. They belong to God, and you have a stewardship of them to love them and to bring them up to know and to love and to follow Jesus Christ. You have a stewardship to represent, to reflect Jesus to your children. See the church. See your brothers and sisters in Christ as Jesus sees them. And you will see that the church, it is a family to grow with. It is a family to love. It is not like a Sam's Club membership that you trade in and throw away the moment you realize Costco is so much better. See all things in relation to Christ, and you will see them as they truly are. Listen, see your gender. See your sexuality in relation to Jesus, and you will see that your gender and your sexuality, it's not ultimately about you. It is not just about your desires and your pleasures and your thoughts at this exact moment in time. There is something so much bigger, something so much more glorious at stake. God creates male and female. Why? For His glory, to image Him, to reflect Him. So this means then our identity cannot be self-determined. Our identity cannot be self-determined. It must be discovered in Christ. Christ who created us. Christ who knows what is best for us. Do not look inward to see who you are. Do not look to your feelings to see who you are. Stop making a God out of your feelings. That will, I promise you, only lead to more shame and to more disappointment. Look to Christ who actually knows you and who created you and who loves you. This week, Micah Clark sent me a helpful quote by John Piper. I wanted to read it to you. John Piper writes this: "My feelings are not God. God is God. My feelings do not define truth. God's word defines truth. My feelings are echoes and responses to what my mind perceives. And sometimes, many times, my feelings are out of sync with the truth. When that happens, and it happens every day in some measure, I try not to bend the truth to justify my imperfect feelings, but rather, I plead with God, and here is his prayer: purify my perceptions of your truth, transform my feelings so that they are in sync with the truth." Brothers and sisters, this is at the heart of the battle that we are engaged in. This is how we wage war for the glory of God, in grace, in love, and in truth. This is how we actually help ourselves and how we love those around us. And believe it or not, there is still one last piece of this puzzle to consider from 2 Corinthians 10. So if you would, you can turn back to 2 Corinthians 10. But first, before I give you the last point, I want to put it all together. Number one, the follower of Christ is a humble warrior. The follower of Christ is a willing and a hope-filled warrior. The follower of Christ is a spirit-dependent warrior. The follower of Christ is a precise, attacking the true problem warrior. And lastly, number five, noted on your outline, the follower of Christ is a patient warrior. A patient warrior. A good warrior must be a patient warrior, knowing when to act and when to talk and when to wait and when to pray, knowing when to move and when to stay put. And in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul describes his, and I'll say it this way, his joy-filled patience towards the Corinthians. After explaining the goal that we want to take every thought captive to Christ, then Paul writes these words. He says, "Being ready to punish every disobedience when," notice it's when, not if, but when "your obedience is complete." What a weird thing to say. What a strange thing for Paul to write. What is he saying here? What is he talking about? He's talking about time. He is giving the Corinthians, those true believers at Corinth, time. Time to do the right thing. Time to grow and time to mature. Time to bring their obedience to Christ to completion, to maturity. And Paul speaks of their obedience, and he speaks of their growth, and he speaks of their eventual maturity, listen, as a certainty. He talks about it as a certainty. Paul is confident that God is going to grow these believers. God is going to mature these believers. But Paul, how can you be so sure? Good question. Do you remember the first thing we talked about this morning? The very first point that we began with? We wage war. We live our lives. We do everything in light of the already won victory of Jesus Christ. And this is why Paul can be so sure. This is why Paul can speak of their maturity and their growth as something that will happen, because Jesus died to make it so. So, brothers and sisters, as we close this morning, the question is, What problem? What issue? What person? What trial this morning is on your heart and mind that you need to see in relation to Jesus Christ? Do not shrug your shoulders and say, there's nothing. Oh, there is. There is something. There is, as we sit here, there is some problem, some issue, some question, perhaps some person that is on your heart and mind. How can you begin today to see whatever that is in relation to Jesus Christ? In relation to who He is, in relation to what He commands, in relation to what Jesus has promised that He will yet, what He will yet do in the future. How does Jesus want you to think about that person? How does Jesus want you to begin to address this problem or this issue today? Let's ask Him. Let's go to Him. Listen, we can seek, we should seek, we must seek the mind of Christ in the Word of Christ, always dependent upon the Spirit of Christ. And may that be our goal in 2023. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do rejoice before You today. We celebrate again the triumphant victory of Jesus Christ. We can have hope. We do have hope. We have confidence and assurance as we look to the future, knowing that Christ is victorious. God, help us to live now in light of that reality. Lord, those issues and problems and struggles and people that weigh so heavy on our hearts and minds, God, give us eyes to see them as You see them. God, help us to see these things in relation to who Jesus is and to what Jesus wants. Lord, we pray that as we leave this place, that You would do a glorious work in all of us to continue to refine us to the likeness and image of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that we would fight, that we would fight well, that we would fight for what is truly significant. That is the glory and honor of Christ. And we pray this all in His good name. Amen.